The text is to be found in your worship guide, brothers and sisters, and I would call your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up from your offspring after you, and you shall come forth from your body, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then our epistle reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, 18 through verse 21. Paul to the church of Ephesus, "I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever." And all together God's children said, Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Rob. It is, as always, just a deep privilege to open the word before my church family. And I wonder if anybody remembers these. Judy has the slide. Know what that is? Magic Eye, that's right. Also known as a 3D stereogram. I'm not sure from there. Can anybody discern what this is? You know how to do it? You remember? If you've not seen one of these, basically you have to kind of cross your eyes a bit to see what's going on. In case you can't see it from the screen, because I wasn't sure if that would be possible or not, I actually just uploaded it to our Instagram and Facebook pages. So if you want to take a look at it, I give you permission right now to take out your phone, be distracted for a minute, and see if you can tell what this 3D Instagram is, 3D stereogram, Magic Eye. Anybody see it yet? Yeah, you got it. Nice work. Well done. What is it, Bethan? It is a table. I found a table. That's good, right? Oh, yeah, just for you guys. So see if you can see it. If you see it on your phone, I was able to do it on my phone and my computer in front of me. So I think if you know how to do it. Now, is there anybody that remembers looking at these? I remember looking in Barnes & Noble and looking through like a whole book of the Magic Eye in like the early 90s probably. And just like at first being so frustrated because I could not figure it out. And then when I learned how to adjust my eyes, going, this is the coolest thing ever. But you have to see things in a different way, right? One instruction that I saw said you have to kind of pretend that you're looking at something a few inches past the image. And that kind of allows your eyes to cross so that you can see what the image actually is. You have to honestly, literally, change the way that you look at the image, right? You have to change the way that you look at the world in order to see the real picture that's there. And in our text for today, which Pastor Rob read, God pulls a 180 on King David that requires David and us to change the way that we look at the world. This is a significant text, and we'll talk about why that is, why this is such an important text, not just for David and his story, but for the whole of Scripture and for the Christian life. So we pick up in this story, 2 Samuel chapter 7, right where Pastor Rob left off last week, in the epic story of Samuel, Saul, and David. But of course, now we're down to the epic story of just David, because Saul and Samuel have gone to be with their ancestors. But David is pretty epic on his own, isn't he? He's not lacking much in terms of epicness. We've already heard the story of David and the giant Philistine named Goliath, and how David was the only one, apparently, in all of God's kingdom and all of the people of Israel to declare and depend upon the sovereign work and saving work of God in the midst of his people. Everybody else just stood there fearful in the face of this giant. And David said, what are you guys so afraid of? We serve the God of angel armies, right? We don't need to be afraid here. David depends upon the powerful saving presence and work of God rather than depending upon the strength of strong shields, sharp swords, and big muscles. David seems to have always really had this inherent trust in who God is as provider and savior. And it's for this reason that David is consistently held up in Scripture as the gold standard for the kings of God's people. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, as the stories of the kings are told, each story of each subsequent king is summed up in this way. Either he did not walk in the way of his father David, or he did walk in the way of his father David. David is the standard by which every other king of Judah after him is judged. It's for this reason that David is referred to as a man after God's heart. And David provided, of course, the worshiping communities of Judaism and Christianity with a beautiful collection of psalms. We read one of them this morning that are emotional and honest and always come back to an attitude of praise and trust in God. David is a good king and seems to be a person who longs to be shaped with godly character. And yet, as Pastor Rob reminded us last week, David's motivations are not always perfectly pure. Read through the epic tale of David, and this will become abundantly clear. 2 weeks from today, Pastor Rob is going to lead us in looking at the story of David and Bathsheba. Not pure motivations, right? Last week, we saw the actions of David that aren't quite so clear, where we see probably some mixed motivations. Last week, we saw David dancing in, as his wife Michal describes, an undignified way before the procession that was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, David's city, for the first time. And David was dancing in what apparently was just a religious ecstasy of excitement in the Lord's presence. Rob pointed out that this display of passion from David for the ark could be true passion for the presence of God in Israel, or it could be a public display that would prove David's devotion to God in front of the people and increase his popularity as king. And maybe, likely, it's a mixture, a combination of both of those motivations. Because as you and I know from experience, our motivation is often multifaceted, right? It's hard to discern typically one motivation for any action or decision that we would take. So in our text for today, David continues to act with this same mixed emotion. Now, the text doesn't tell us that specifically, but it can be easily inferred through a basic understanding of how royal and religious aspects of ancient Near Eastern cultures come together and are really intertwined. They're maybe impossible to even separate. A king in the ancient Near East had to make it very clear to his people that the gods were on his side. Now, I'm not just talking about kings of Israel, but kings at large in this era and most eras, to be honest. David has already brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He has demonstrated that the presence of God is to reside in his city, in David's city. And now he expresses his desire to build an official and permanent temple for God in Jerusalem, his city, the city of David. Certainly, David expresses his passion to honor the Lord with this project, and Nathan the prophet, on his own, sees no reason to dissuade the king at first. But as Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says pointedly, temple building is undoubtedly a mixed act of genuine piety and self-serving legitimation. The kings of the ancient Near East had this perspective that saw and acted out the intertwining of political power and religious practice. For a king or a dynasty to be successful, the people had to buy into this idea that the king or royal family had divine favor or had been chosen by the gods for their position of power. That was a necessary movement in a new king taking power. For some, even, like the ancient pharaohs of Egypt and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whose story we read in Daniel, they actually declare themselves to be gods, making complete this intertwining of political power and religious practice. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are forcefully requested by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to the giant statue that he made, and they refuse and are sent into the fiery furnace. This was Nebuchadnezzar's declaration that he himself was a god deserving to be bowed down to. So King David, I believe, had a higher view of the one true God of Israel than that. He would certainly not go so far as to declare himself to be God. He knew that God could not be bought or influenced or used. And yet, David plays all the right cards as a powerful king in the ancient Near East. Once he has been accepted as the king of Judah, he moves his troops into Jerusalem and declares that it is his city. And he has a particular purpose in this move, to unify the tribes of Israel under one royal leadership, his. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the tribes were actually pretty disjointed under Saul's leadership, and it's not until David becomes king that everything kind of becomes unified for a very short amount of time. But for David, centralizing the worship of Yahweh in his city, Jerusalem, would do more to accomplish this goal of unified Israel than any other single act. This was the thing that he needed to do in order to bring legitimacy to his kingship and the dynasty that he hoped would follow after him. Building a temple out of cedar, which was the gold standard for magnificent buildings at the time, would give God a permanent home in the city of David. And David was an astute politician who understood, then as now, that people are more likely to unify around faith than around politics. And a shrewd politician can always use that to his advantage. So in June of 2016, you'll remember this, the future president, our current president, Donald Trump, gathered a group of 1,000 evangelical leaders in New York City. Remember this event? Really significant, I think, in his campaign. And in one of the most, I think, amazing political maneuvers of his campaign, future President Trump spoke these words to those 1,000 evangelical Christian leaders. He said, "This is such an important election. And I say to you folks, because you have such power, such influence, unfortunately, the government has weeded it away from you pretty strongly, but you're going to get it back. Remember this, if you ever add up, the men and women here are the most important, powerful lobbyists. You're more powerful because you have men and women. You probably have something like 75, 80% of this country believing, but you don't use your power. You don't use your power." I get chills when I read those words. Throughout the ages, politicians on both sides of the aisle have always worked to get the faith vote. This is not new to President Trump, but he certainly did it with boldness. And I honestly, as I said, I'm impressed with it. I think it was one of his most shrewd political moves. He was doing his job as a politician trying to get elected. And Republicans and Democrats and kings and popes have done the very same thing throughout the ages. But friends, here's the truth that we as the church need to see. Because this is not really about politics. This is about faith in this place, right? And how we work out our faith in the kingdom of God in this world. Every time that the people of God begin to believe that getting into bed with power politics can be a means of advancing the kingdom of God, it's not the politicians who suffer. It's the mission of God through the church. Because the values of the power-driven empire are always, always, always at odds with the power-relinquishing values of the upside-down kingdom of God. Always. And that's why it's not surprising when God's response to King David, when King David says, I want to build God a house, that God's response, the divine response, is to turn that idea right on its head. He turns it upside down, just like the kingdom of God always does. And God speaks clearly, David, I don't need you to build me a house. I'm making you into a house. Like literally turns it on its head. This is the upside down kingdom of God, in which God is the director, producer, lead actor, set designer, and promoter, and in which the people of God are simply invited to play a role in the work of art that God is producing. God makes this so clear in his words to David through Nathan the prophet. So taking excerpts from what you have in your worship guide there, starting in verse 8 to verse 16, we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts to David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, not your people, David, my people Israel, and plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will not take my steadfast love from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God makes it abundantly clear that David is given zero credit for any of this. Nothing is dependent upon David. God is doing all of it. You were my shepherd boy. I made you a king. You were a kid with five smooth stones and a slingshot. I defeated the enemy. You were one small man. I provided peace. With a place, my people, with a place of peace. I have done all of this. What makes you think that all of a sudden I need something from you? David, I don't need a house. But I'll make you into a house. When you are dead and gone and have been relieved of any notion that you can do anything for me, I will raise up your descendants to carry your legacy into the future. And no matter what they do, I will never ever abandon them. I will be faithful to them, even when they are not faithful to me, and the kingdom will be established forever with your descendants upon the throne. Now, this might not seem, on the surface, to be much different than any other promise that God makes to his people throughout the Old Testament. But Walter Brueggemann asserts that this is one of the most crucial texts in the Old Testament for the evangelical faith. Our text today reveals what is known as the Davidic covenant. It is God's promise of faithfulness to both David and God's people. And God has already made covenants with God's people in the past, with Abraham, with the people of God through Moses. He's made promises in which God says, I will be faithful to you. I will provide a place for you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless the whole world through you. And all you need to do is to be faithful, to follow the commandments that I've given you, to declare that I am your God no matter what. Again, quoting Brueggemann, recognizing the difference between the Davidic covenant and all the covenants created by God with his people who have come before, Brueggemann says, "This ideological utterance is the root of evangelical faith in the Bible. That is, faith that relies on the free promise of the gospel. Heretofore, God's commitments to Israel are regularly and characteristically conditional. They are governed by the ominous if of ethical requirement. Indeed, the whole of Mosaic faith, sounded by Joshua and Samuel as well, is that God's good inclination depends on Israel's obedience. It is this if of requirement that finally destroyed Saul because he did not measure up. With David, however, the if has disappeared. Now it is but, a conjunction that might here be rendered nevertheless. It is in this astonishing promise, Yahweh has signed a blank check to the David enterprise and has radically shifted the theological foundations of Israel. This is a powerful, clear articulation of justification by grace in which the works of David or Israel are not decisive. God loves unconditionally." In other words, regardless of what David and his descendants do, God will never stop loving them. Regardless of what foul paths they take, God's grace will never be removed. God's will and providence and guidance will never be taken away. God's purpose for this people will never be removed and placed on another people. God is committing to David and his descendants and the people of Israel forever. And that word, forever, shows up twice as God declares, "This is what I will do for your descendants." We don't shape our own kingdom. We live into the kingdom that God shapes. None of this is dependent upon us. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. Now, sound interpretation requires that the recognition that the call to faithfulness has not disappeared with the Davidic covenant. In other words, we aren't just given free rein to do whatever we want. Faithfulness is still a requirement in walking with God. It is still imperative for us and for the mission of God in the world that God's people act in faithfulness, shaped by the character of Christ and defined by the love of God. That is us, right? And yet the kingdom of God is not our design. It is our purpose to live into the kingdom that God has designed and established through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's our purpose to live in the freedom that David experienced when he realized that none of this was on his shoulders and he could simply trust the God who was already taking care of everything. So God took David's desire to build a temple, and God ups the ante. David never imagined that God would turn the tables and bless him with such an amazing promise. But as much as David's mind was absolutely blown by the revelation that his descendants would always be on the throne of God's kingdom, David honestly doesn't understand a fraction of what that means. David believed that this promise was for the kingship of Israel, that his descendants would be a dynasty, always sitting on the throne. But looking back now, we know clearly that the promise of the Davidic covenant is not fulfilled by Solomon, David's son, or by Rehoboam, Solomon's son, or by any of David's descendants who actually sat on the throne in Jerusalem and eventually led the people of God into fractured community, defeat, destruction, and exile. This promise is not fulfilled by them. The promise of the Davidic covenant is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who did not sit on the throne of any earthly kingdom, but who sits eternally on the throne of all heaven and earth as the exalted king who surrendered his place at the right hand of God in order to defeat the powers of sin and death and rose in victory for all of creation and is now seated on the throne for all eternity, poised one day to judge the people of earth with perfect justice and unmerited grace. That is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And David never saw that one coming. That was never in his mind. Thanks be to God that God's vision is always bigger than ours, right? That God's design and intent for his mission to heal and save the world is always way bigger and better than ours. In Ephesians 3, verses 18 to 21, which Pastor Rob read and printed in your worship guide, Paul writes these beautiful words, "I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul prays for the Holy Spirit to empower us, you and I, to know the unknowable. Anybody know how many dimensions we use to describe and measure and understand the world around us? Pat knows, right? He and I, working at Middletown Lumber, will describe every board that we need to pull out by its length and its width and how thick it is, right? We have three dimensions by which we understand the world. What do you notice about what Paul writes to the Ephesians that's a bit different than that? He has four dimensions when he describes God's love. I think that is so cool. He says, "I want you to know the unknowable love and grace of God that doesn't just exist in length and width and depth, but also in breadth somehow." Another dimension that you don't even know about because God's love is so unknowable and bigger than anything you could possibly measure. God's love is bigger than any of that. And we somehow have the ability to comprehend that, empowered by the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. We are lacking nothing in understanding what God has provided for us in love and grace and mercy that literally never ends and has no condition laid upon us. And Paul says, "I pray that you would know him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine." King David wanted to honor God and legitimize his political position in Israel. He began these plans to make a temple. Those were his plans. And perhaps he forgot for a moment or didn't know that he served at the will of a God who loves in four dimensions and whose grace surpasses knowledge and who is able to accomplish abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine. So I think the question for us this morning is, what are the plans that you are laying? What situations are filling your mind and causing you to do flips in your head in order to figure out the logistics and the next steps and the best paths? I remember a time when I was in seminary when there was just anxiety that was filling my heart and my mind. And at every moment, I seem to be just plagued with this. What am I going to do? How am I going to work this out? What's going to happen? And feeling a complete inadequacy to actually do anything about the situation. And it got so intense for me, and maybe you've experienced this as well, that after a couple months of this, probably, I had just a constant fluttering in my stomach. Anybody else ever had that? Just like, the anxiety had started to become physical for me. And I just all the time, I could feel those butterflies in my stomach. And I remember going to a Sunday evening service at my church and feeling like I just wasn't connecting with anything that was going on in worship. I literally sat in the very back row because I couldn't even bear to be any closer than that. I knew I needed to be there. I wanted to be there, but my engagement just wasn't there because I was so filled with this anxiety. And I remember praying at the end of that service, after praying so many times before, right? But usually just focused on what my plans were and what my ideas were. I remember praying in my mind these three words: "It's got to be you." And, I mean, such a simple prayer, right? Nothing to it. And I didn't expect anything to happen in that moment. Not at all. But this is one of those God moments that I go back to, because as soon as those words kind of formed in my mind, the feeling in my stomach went and was gone. I mean, the only time in my life that something like that has happened to me where a prayer immediately had a physical effect. But it didn't come from me. That losing, that pushing away of the anxiety didn't have its origin in anything in my mind or heart, because I still didn't have it all figured out. And yet, for whatever reason, in that moment, empowered by the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, I was able to say, God, whatever the future holds, I trust you. What fears do you have right now about your future or about your right now? Remember that the God that you serve is able to accomplish abundantly more than all you could ask or even imagine. To the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to stand as we prepare to come to the table.